dear Father, thank you so very much for this great week you've given us. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for this place where we can fall into your arms and worship you tonight. Thank you for your holy word that you've given us so that we can follow you closely. Lord, thank you for the life of Rome, a holy man, the father of the faithful. Thank you for his lessons that we can learn today. Give Rebbe Burt strength so that his voice may carry these words into our hearts and we can appropriate them and live them out in this coming week. Lord, we thank you for all you do in your holy name. Amen. Amen.
Give them heaven, brother.
Well, it'll be a little bit in this week's Torah portion, a little bit in last week's Torah portion, and a little bit in next week's Torah portion. In Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 5, verse 3, we're told about the birth of Seth, in your English scriptures. And it says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and named him Seth. Now the word image, katsalmo, is connected with the word Tselem, Tselem Elohim, the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, and Seth was born Katsalmo, in the image of Adam. The word likeness, which there in grammatically correct is Demut, comes from the word Dama, which means likeness. The connection between the word likeness, dama, and blood, which is the word dam, does not go unnoticed by our sages. The word likeness, dama, and the word blood, dam, are connected. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and if you will allow the anthropomorphic, we have divine blood flowing through our veins. I cannot help but think that there is a connection in this idea to Yeshua's words regarding communion. In the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 6, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Bloodlines determine our heritage. You hear it all the time. Cold-blooded, blue-blooded, royal blood. There's a rabbinic story. Much of rabbinic theology is given in the same fashion that Yeshua gave his theology, in parables, in stories. And there's a rabbinic story, a medrash, about a man, a king, who has a son, and there is a war, a fight, and they're conquered. The child is taken, and he's made a slave, and he grows up a slave. And he grows up a pauper, and he's working in the pigsties of the, which in Hebrew stories is the lowest you can get. When your job involves working with pigs, that's it for Jews. You have just arrived at the bottom. And the king continues to send messengers out to seek after his son. He wants to find his son. He never gives up. Finally, the messenger finds the son. He goes back to the father. The king comes. He finds his son. He rescues him. And the moral of the story is the one who thought himself a slave and a pauper was revealed to be the son of a king. And in context, the story deals with who we are. The world oftentimes will capture us from our Father's house and make us, well, slaves. And we'll wind up at the very bottom. But inside all the time flows a royal bloodline. We are the children of the king. The rabbinic stories are quite fanciful, but they are also quite heartrending. Adam was created in the image of God. Sheth was born in the likeness and the image of Adam. In other words, there's one step removed, if you will. The image of God is diminished in Sheth. He's now in the image of a man who was created in the image of God. There's also something else that we find about life outside the garden. Man did not procreate until after he left the garden. One might posit that there was no need for Adam and Chava to procreate, for they had access to the tree of life, and therefore they would not die. Therefore, there would be no need to procreate. Outside the garden, in the day that you eat, you shall die. And then there was, it's conjecture, just throwing it out there. The image of God being somewhat obscured in man, man begins this downward spiral until God seeks to destroy all save eight souls. He chooses one man, Noach, and he and his family alone survive this deluge that wipes away all other humanity. After the flood, man begins to multiply, and of course the result is predictable. Man quickly falls prey to sin, and God is once again unhappy. Viewed from one paradigm, God suffers a series of indignities in his dealings with man. We are constantly disappointing him. In Genesis 11, which is the crescendo of the evil of man when they make a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, we see that God does not destroy man as he did in the times of Noah. Rather, he chooses one man, Avram, and begins a special relationship with him. A new bloodline, if you will, Zerah HaKodesh, the holy seed, as Ezra puts it, and the whole point of choosing Avram is to take one man out of the corpus of humanity and anoint him in a special way that he might show forth God's glory, God's power, God's presence in the earth. And Avram does a pretty good job. When he leaves the house of his father, he takes all the souls he had made. That's an interesting way to put it. It doesn't say take all the people. That's the translation. Literally, it says he took all the souls that he had made. Avram was quite the evangelist, and he told a lot of people about the God who told him to leave the house of his father and mother and follow him to a land that he would show him. And the scriptures say he made those souls, and they followed him to that land as well. Now, we're not told why God chose Avram. Noah was righteous in his generation. We're told Noah was perfect. This is never spoken about regarding Avram. The actions of Avram are not exactly in line with the Torah that God gave to Moshe at Sinai. First, he married his half-sister. We're also told that when there is a famine in Canaan, Avram doesn't seem to have enough faith to believe Adonai Yireh, God will provide, and he picks up his entourage, and they go to Egypt, where there's food. Doesn't seem to have enough faith to stay put and allow God to provide for him. God doesn't tell him to go to Egypt. Fear led him to flat out lie to Avimelech. There are amazing gymnastics produced to keep Avraham from lying. Well, he never exactly, you know, he didn't. Yeah, it's a lie by omission. He said, she's my sister. Well, that's not the whole truth. And a half-truth is a whole lie. He lied. And he lied because he feared. Once again, he did not have enough faith to believe that God would protect him. So he jumped in there and produced something that he thought would protect him. Certainly the Torah, by implication, prohibits lying. It doesn't say you shouldn't lie. That is declared in the Proverbs. There are some proverbial sayings about lying, but the Torah does not prohibit lying. It prohibits bearing false witness against your neighbor, which is a lie, but it's a lie in a certain context. It's a lie within a judicial context. In other words, you're bearing either to a judge or to others, you're lying about your neighbor so that you can either get personal gain or that you can hurt that person. Somehow, you can hurt their reputation. You can make it so that nobody will want to buy their cow, so they'll buy your cow. You're lying about someone for some sort of personal gain. You will not bear false witness against your neighbor. Certainly, lying is not, there's no blanket condemnation of lying. In fact, Jacob is never condemned, and neither is his mother condemned for lying to Yitzchak, Isaac. Rachav is the perfect example. Rachav, a Gentile whore, is named within the lineage of the Messiah precisely because she did lie. She hid the spies and lied about it when they came and said, do you have the spies here? And she said, no. And because she did that, her name was exalted. She's one of two women mentioned in the lineage of Mashiach, Ruth and Rahab. First thing we have to understand when we are viewing the character of the saints of the Tanakh is that the Torah given at Sinai is not eternal, as some suppose. There are numerous rabbis who declare the Torah given at Sinai is eternal, that it is white fire written upon black fire, and that it existed and it was the plan that God used for creation. It'll always be here. There are also numerous rabbis who say, no, that's not exactly true. I would be with the second group. The Torah at Sinai was given at Sinai. We have to understand the nature of God's instructions, which is what Torah means, instruction. Doesn't literally mean law. God gave Adam a Torah that consisted of two commandments. Be fruitful and multiply, and don't eat of this tree. God gave Noah a Torah that consisted, some say, of nine commandments, the nine Noahic commandments. Avram was given a Torah that added to the instructions given to Noah. The commandment for circumcision, Brit Milah, was added to the covenant. It didn't replace, it was added to the covenant that God gave to Noah. God gave Moshe a far more comprehensive Torah at Sinai. Certainly, none of these other covenants, none of these other sets of instructions were as comprehensive as the Torah given at Sinai. Yeshua gave us additional commandments in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant. They did, just because something is not reiterated in the New Covenant doesn't mean that it is negated in the Tanakh. The covenant that Yeshua gave to us added to the covenant at Sinai. And primarily, it added to the commandments that Yeshua gave us, governed our thoughts. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeshua's Torah made things harder. With each successive group of instructions, our responsibility towards God increased. So the concept that we're no longer under the law to govern our behavior is preposterous. We were never under the law for salvation. If there was a law that could bring salvation, certainly, or life, certainly it would have been the Torah, but even the Torah could not bring it. Yeshua's instructions can't bring life. How many of us have never looked at a woman in that way? Please, don't raise your hand, because then you got to repent for lying too. It's completely ludicrous. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not gained by following anybody's instructions unless you follow it completely. The Torah is singular. If you've broken one of the laws, you've broken all of the laws. It is the Torah, not Torah Tot. It's not plural. The Torah that governs our lives here will pass away when this heaven and this earth pass away. There will be no need for an instruction against adultery in a place where there is no giving and taking in marriage. There will be no need for an instruction to not murder in a place where you can't die, where there is no flesh and blood, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There will be a Torah. There will be a set of instructions in the kingdom of heaven. They just won't be what governs our lives here. There will be no flesh and blood. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are all things that will have passed away with the former things. They will no longer exist. So laws governing them are irrelevant, superfluous. We also must understand that each new set of instructions given by God is not retroactive. In other words, you can't take the commandment of circumcision given to Avram and apply it to Noah and Adam and say they were sinners. They weren't circumcised. Well, most people would agree with that, but then take the Torah at Sinai and apply it to Avram. The injunction against marrying his half-sister was not there. And therefore, it was not counted against Avram. That injunction was not given till Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 22. In Romans chapter 5, verse 13, Paul explains this with a great deal more brevity than I am capable of. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. In other words, ignorance in God's economy is an excuse. If there is no, because what is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. The man of sin is the man of lawlessness, the one who disregards the law. If there's no law given, there can be no sin imputed to me. God will not make me guilty. He will not see me as guilty. I'm still innocent. I may still have sinned, but it's not counted against me. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Because it's important. It's the essence of Paul's theology in chapter 5. And it's imperative to understand these things if we're going to understand how God sees Avram and why he takes him from Avram to make and makes him Avraham, the father of many nations. This concept is clearly shown in how God deals with Avram and Avimelech. In the Torah portion, in Genesis chapter 20, this Avimelech is not the Avimelech who was the Pharaoh of Egypt. This Avimelech was the king of Gerar. Apparently, Avimelech was a very common name amongst kings. They liked it. It is the second time, and apparently Avraham has a penchant for lying to people by the name of Avimelech, because every time he gets around them, and apparently Sarah was quite the looker. I'm just saying. I mean, this woman must have been beautiful in an extraordinary fashion. And, Avram's wandering around with this beauty, and he's just figuring everybody he meets is going to want to kill him and take her. And I guess the logic behind that, the rationalization is, well, if I just take her, then that would be like adultery. So in order to do this legally, I suppose I'm going to have to kill the husband so I won't be committing adultery. I'm sure there was some sort of reasoning going on here. However fachadic, however cloudy it was. Anyway, this is the second time Avram lies about Sarai and tells another king, this is my sister, and omits the fact that she is also his wife. In both cases, Avraham is not condemned. There's never a negative statement about Avraham or Avram by God. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't say your faith is weak. There's nothing. Silence. I believe the reason is Avram has just begun his walk with God. He's learning to trust God. He doesn't trust God yet. I mean, I think all of us can relate somewhat to this. Do you not trust God more now than when you first came to know him? I know I do. I trust him because I've seen his hand work. I've seen him take me from the brink of disaster and bring me back from that brink. I trust him more now than I did. My judgment now on my behavior is far greater than it was when I first came to know him. I was young. I had no understanding of God, really. But we know God isn't happy by viewing his conversation with Avimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. I know you did this with a clear conscience, because Avimelech is complaining to God. This is the king of Gerar. He says, he didn't tell me. I didn't know. And God says, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I didn't let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Avimelech was innocent to this point. He was innocent until God revealed to him and gave him instructions. Now he had to follow those instructions, or the penalty was there, and he would die. And not only him, but all who are with him. He was aware and therefore responsible for his actions. There's another truth that is revealed here. Avimelech, king of Gerar, knew the God of Abraham. That's also made clear. In fact, in the Midrash Rabbah, a compilation of sermons and homilies and stories, the one on Psalm 34, refers to Avimelech of Gerar as Hager HaTzadik, a righteous Gentile. He knew God. To view this passage from man's perspective alone, if we just view Avram and Avraham's behavior and Avimelech's behavior, one might surmise that Avimelech was more righteous than Abraham. I don't think that's a very large stretch. Everybody liked lying to Avimelech of Gerar. Abraham's son Yitzchak would also lie about Rivka, Rebecca, in the same fashion. In both cases, Avimelech is righteously indignant. The portion provides us with a number of salient points here that reveal God's love and grace. Number one, God is patient with those whom he loves. Abraham does not show perfect faith in God when he goes to Egypt at the beginning of the famine. He certainly does not show faith in God when he fears for his life and lies to protect himself. Secondly, God walks with those whom he chooses and remains faithful to them even when we are not. That is the testimony of all Scripture. He loved us while we yet hated him. He loved us while we were yet sinners. God loves first. God loves always. It's not something we understand, or it's not something I understand. The third one, a little more profound for me. There are times when God intervenes and controls a man's actions. The scriptures say God kept Avimelech from sinning. Now, those who believe in complete free will, the Armenians, have a real heartache with this particular verse, and there's a lot of work that has to be done to reason themselves out of this, because it doesn't fall into that theology of free will where I have a free choice in everything I do. I actually really like the idea that God will keep us from sinning sometimes. In fact, I rely upon that point numerous times during the day. And I'm not being facetious. I am being just plumb serious. I rely on God keeping me on the straight and narrow path to keep me from veering to the left or the right. As one reads through the commentaries, it's amazing this scriptural gymnastics that are applied and people will go through to keep Avram from the sin of lying and the sin of incest. And it's amazing because there's no need. God does not condemn him. That should be enough. If God does not condemn Avram, who are we to condemn Avram? Even Balaam understood that. Balaam knew that you can't curse what God has chosen to bless. You can question things, I do, but to condemn what God has blessed, you're on mighty thin ice. In fact, you're just about walking on water then. Sin is rebelling against God, what God tells you to do. When there are no instructions, you're not guilty. Presumptive behavior on the part of man has been at the root of all of our problems. To curse what he has blessed, or to bless what he has cursed, leads to no good place. We seek to force God into our sense of fairness. Well, God judges me a certain way, so he must judge Avram that way. No. God is the judge. And our sense of fairness, we might try to impose that upon him, but it will fail. It will leave us frustrated. It will leave us questioning the righteous judgments of God. God deals with people the way he chooses to deal with people, and it's almost never the same. There's no two people in here who have been dealt with the same by God. In John chapter 3, in John chapter 4, God speaks with with a Pharisee, and he speaks with a Samaritan woman at the well. He does not speak the same way. His speech to the Pharisee, to Nicodemus, is deeply rooted in scripture, in theology. And he reasons with him. He can't do that with the woman at the well. She was Samaritan. And she was a woman. And I'm sorry, it ain't my fault, but women didn't do a lot of Torah study in the first century. If you got a trouble with that, you know, don't yell at me and don't send me nasty emails. I didn't do it. To each he speaks the words that they need to hear. The Lord brought me to Idaho to one man who could bring me the good news in a way that I would understand it and accept it. Was he the only man? He's the only man I ever found. Maybe there are others. And maybe the Lord would have sent me to them had this man not done his job. But he was the only one he was the only one who brought the word of God to me in a way that I could consume it, that I could understand it, that I could believe it. God meets each of us precisely where we are. Again, one of the most heart-rending medrashim is in the Talmud is a rabbinic story about a most audacious prodigal son. The prodigal son motif is prolific in rabbinic writings, as it was with Yeshua. And a child runs away from his father. He ends up hating his father and can't stand it anymore, and he just runs away. He's going to, you know, carve out his own place in the world, and he's going to make it on his own. And after a number of years, once again, guess where he's found? Pigsty. He's wallowing with the pigs. Oh, man, I gotta get home. I can't get home. Well, the father never gives up. Father sends out messengers all the time. Amber alerts, the whole thing. One of the servants finds the child. He says, I bring word from your father. Your father says, come back. The child says, I can't. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I can't return. The servant returns to the father and gives him the son's message. The father sends out the servant again. The servant finds the young boy continuing to wallow in the pigsty, and he says, I bring word from your father. Your father says, return as far as you can. I'll meet you the rest of the way. First time I read that, floodgates. Melted my heart. Esh HaKadesh, a holy fire just totally melted me. It was a story that revealed to me the love my Father in heaven has for me. I felt the same way. I can't return. I've seen too much. I've done too much. You would never want me. Return as far as you can. I'll meet you the rest of the way. You don't have to make it all the way to heaven. You just have to make it to the cross. How magnificent is that? You don't have to climb all the way to God's throne. You just have to crawl up to the cross. He'll meet you there, and he'll take you by the hand. You'll mount up on the wings of eagles, and you'll soar into the heavens. The heart swells as God's love for us is revealed. The heart melts when it's touched by that Eish HaKodesh, that holy fire of God. It burns away all the rock and all the dirt and the foulness. And you just fall in love. There's nothing left for you to do. In the garden, God searched for Adam after he sinned, constantly calling to him in the evening sun. And God did not stop until he finally found the man. He continues to search for everyone that he loves. And he will not stop till he finds you. God loved us first, before we were even born, before even the foundations of the earth were laid. He knew us before we were in the womb, and he loved us. He loved us even when we despised and hated him, when we declared him to be dead. The desire to feel the touch of God's hand is already deep within you. It is in the deep recesses of your soul, and that's what makes you pant to drink from Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life. It's what makes you hunger and thirst after righteousness. We begin a new year. With the exception of Yeshua, every man of faith in Scripture is rendered in gray tones, shades of righteousness. None is blameless. None is righteous. Every man's movement towards righteousness is measured in degrees. Morality and ethics are concepts that continually grow inside of a man. What is measured by God is growth, not the total accumulation of righteousness. That is what is clearly revealed by the parable of the talents. Not everybody is given the same amount. We're not judged on what we have at the end in terms of quantity, but the increase that we have shown. What did we return to God? Those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness are the ones who will be called righteous. He wants you to do the most with what you have. Don't be prideful if you've been given much. Much will be required of you. Do not be prideful towards the unrighteous. Even the worst of men has loved someone. The worst of men have done something good. And most importantly, even the worst of men has been loved by someone. Sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. Walk in the world as if there was someone in another who watches you. Perhaps the light then from that other world will shine more brightly in this one. That's what happened with Avram. That's why he chose Avram, to show forth his glory, his light, his power, his honor, his goodness, his love. In your quiet time next, ponder the mercies of God. Let your mind wander back down the path of your life. Pray the Lord, open up your eyes that you might see all the times he has restrained you, just like he did Avimelech, from traveling down paths of destruction. Those times when he even walked with you down that path and retrieved you just before disaster struck. Let your mind wander. Let your eyes see those times. Pray that as we understand more what God has done in the past, we will understand and be more aware of what he is doing now, and we will have more faith of what he has promised to do when he returns. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Yair Adonai panav alecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Then the face of the Lord will rise up on you, and then he will give you peace. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. You are beyond understanding. Your love is incapable of apprehension. It is too high. We cannot attain to these matters. But we say, Yofi, it is wonderful. It is glorious. It is majestic. And we bask in the light of it. It is beyond our understanding, but it is soothing to our soul. Strengthen us for the days ahead and give us wisdom, Lord God, and the strength to walk on the paths that you have chosen each of us to travel. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.